title of this message will be The Davidic Covenant and the Everlasting Throne. The Davidic Covenant and the Everlasting Throne. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord God, for your blessed songs of Zion, the joy of the Holy Spirit, for your kingdom, Lord God, which is righteousness, peace, and joy. Thank you, Lord God, that we can eat and drink, Lord God, at your table. We can eat fruits, Lord God, that are from heaven, that are from your Holy Spirit, that are otherworldly, Lord God, that are the first fruits of the everlasting harvest which is to come in heaven, regenerating this earth, Lord God, into an eternal bliss. Thank you, Lord God, that we can experience something of heaven on earth, Lord God, that we can experience something, Lord God, of what it is to know you, Lord, on earth. In this dark world of death and of sin, that we can be overshadowed, Lord God, by your presence and, as it were, Lord God, be carried up into some kind of basking in your light which comes from heaven. We thank you, Lord God, that for your Holy Spirit, for the heavenly calling, for the heavenly gift of your Spirit, from the heavenly dove, Lord God, that rests upon us, that gives us mercy, that gives us the sweetness of honey upon the taste buds of our soul, Lord God, that causes us to adore you and worship you and fervently love you, Lord God, with a love that's as fervent as a flame, Lord God. We thank you, Lord God, for turning our hearts to you, Lord God, for revealing yourself to us, for being glorified over us, for singing your songs of deliverance in our heart, for causing our hearts to sing, though we were stammering in our iniquities, Lord God, causing us to rejoice in you, Lord God, for animating us after your Spirit, causing us to praise you and to sing to you, Lord God. Thank you, Lord God. Oh, it is unworthy, oh God, that we could ever speak such gracious words, Lord God, from our dead lips, Lord God, that you have made full of the fruits of your righteousness and satisfied our bellies, Lord God. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you, Lord. We bless you for your Holy Spirit, which is clean. We bless you, Lord God, for your presence, which is clean, and for your house, which is clean. We bless you, Lord God, for your great name. We bless you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you're glorified in heaven, Lord God, though this earth despises you and hates you, Lord God. We bless you that you're glorified in heaven, O God. We thank you and we bless you, Lord God, that the angels bless you, Lord. Pray that you would make us forever, Lord God, a place of your rest, that you might rest in this place, you might have peace in this place, and rejoicing and pleasure in the garden of this land of Zion, that you would prosper it and water it every day, Lord God, and look after it, Lord God, and make it fruitful to your glory, Lord God. Pray, O Father in heaven, that you triumph over us, O Lord. Help me to preach, Lord God, what you'd have me to preach, Lord God. Oh, have mercy, Lord. Your voice come forth, Lord God, from this piece of clay. Change us, O Lord, please. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, for his sake, for his calling, for what he has called us, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sermon is The Davidic Covenant and the Everlasting Throne. And essentially, I'd like to preach this message by four different points, and also in many ways tracing them through the chapter in the book on page 123. Title of the chapter is The Davidic Covenant, Seeking a Performance of the Promises. Generally speaking, I'm going to be following the outline of this chapter in some ways, and then I'm going to break away from it towards the latter end of the sermon, Lord willing. But there's four points that I want you to see, four themes that I want you to see, and that I'm going to be referencing at random when they become relevant in as we look at the Davidic covenant, its beginning, it's the performance of it, and the men who are involved, the desolation of it, and the eternal existence of it. And the four points that I'm going to be addressing, I'm going to be trying to emphasize to you that you might see them. Point number one is, how biblical Christians, or Old Testament saints, which would be biblical Jews, biblical Christian is nothing different than a biblical Jew. Biblical Christian is one who seeks a performance of the promises. That's point number one. Seeks a performance of the promises. Now, if somebody would have said that to me years ago, that would have been a very strange phrase. Because in my heart was not this weighty, magnanimous resolve, fearful responsibility that I understood that I had to relate to God in such a way that He would perform His promises. And you're going to find that very word, perform, in the words of Solomon as we look at how he sought the performance of the promises that were given to him. Seeks a performance of the promises. Point number two, salvation is dependent on perfection. It's another theme that is very relevant from the beginning of the Davidic covenant to its end, is this idea of perfection. David speaks of it, Solomon speaks of it, God preaches about it. Perfection. Salvation is dependent on perfection. We're going to see that in Solomon's life, who was the heir of the Davidic covenant. Point number three, the subtle ensnarement into an eventual apostasy. The subtle ensnarement into an eventual apostasy. And we're going to look at how King Solomon was not suddenly ensnared, but subtly ensnared. Not into an immediate apostasy, but into an eventual apostasy. And we're going to look at how that happened. And point number four, we're going to look at who is the heir of the throne of David, and what are the signs of his kingdom. I have as point number four just simply King David. But that's the theme that we're going to be looking at. Who is the heir of the throne of King David, and what are the signs of his kingdom? The Davidic covenant can be found in two different places. If you look on page 123 in the Condescension of God, you can find two passages from the two separate places in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 through 16, and in 1 Chronicles 17, verse 10 through 14. We're going to be looking at, firstly, what are the promises of the Davidic covenant? Because in the Hall of Faith, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, you look at the heroes of faith. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them. And they didn't just see promises that were afar off, but they obtained promises in their lifetime as well. And that's Hebrews 11, verse 33. Look at the accolades of their saving faith. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Those are promises that they obtained. Promises that they sought after and obtained. And these are very relevant to us. There is a kingdom. The gates of hell, which seek to prevail against the kingdom of God in the church. And by faith and through the weapons of warfare, we have to subdue this kingdom, which is born from hell. And the power of the devil is through the subtlety of sin, and we have to receive grace through God's promises to work righteousness. And the chief artificer and ruler of this fallen kingdom is the devil, and he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And by grace through faith, we have to obtain promises to close the mouth of this lion. But as the first point of which we're going to be looking at, the first theme that I've addressed, seeking a performance of the promises, that verse is very special to me, that it says that they obtained promises, because everyone who had promises in the Old Covenant, everyone who has promises in the New Covenant, do not necessarily obtain them. So then that should alert us to some kind of understanding, some kind of knowledge of secrets of God's covenant. The secret of the Lord is with him that fear him, and he will show them his covenant, and not another man. There's some kind of secret which God has to reveal to us personally, that we would have grace to obtain the promises of our covenant. Secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And he, God, will show them his covenant. So when the Bible historically explains how some obtained promises and some didn't, we should study their lives to see what was different about those men that obtained the promises of God. What was their secret that God showed to them? We're going to look at the Davidic covenant and how these promises were obtained or lost. We need to know what they are. You can turn to page 123 in the Condescension of God, or in your Bible to 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. This is the Davidic covenant. And the context is this is the day when God made an agreement with David. That's what a covenant is. It's an agreement. agreement based upon promises, conditions, which outline a relationship of God to a man or to men or to a generation of men or to a seed of men. And there were three promises that were given to David. Three. And you can find them in 2 Samuel. Let's read it. Verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. Stop there. The three promises which I am focusing upon is firstly where he says, I will set up thy seed after thee. In verse 12, which means that he will establish his kingdom. That's King Solomon. He, meaning King Solomon, shall build an house for my name. That's promise number two. He shall build an house for my name. And the third promise, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's different than the first promise. First promise is that God would establish his kingdom and set up his seed after him. The third promise is that he would establish his throne forever, without end, without interruption. And after this, he begins to speak, the Lord does, of the relationship that he intends to have with David's seed. Verse 14 through 16. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. You can see that the third promise is reiterated again in verse 16. But God is reasoning that he will perform this third promise because of the peculiar love that he's going to have with David's seed, which comes after him, which is particularly King Solomon, the same man that will build his house, God's house, is the same one that he says in verse 14, I will be his father. And what the Lord is saying is that he's going to relate to him the chastening with the rod, and then God references King Saul, that God interrupted King Saul's kingdom, reprobated the man, and brought it to an end. And God is saying that he's not going to do this with Solomon. Solomon, if he sins, God compares that with Saul when he sinned. And when Saul sinned, he was made a castaway. The Holy Ghost was taken from him. That's why David cried, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, cast me not away from thy presence. Because he saw that happen to his father-in-law Saul. He watched that happen to that man. So he was very afraid that if he sinned against God, the very same thing would happen to him. And when he was in sin, he could cry out for nothing else but that. When you read verses 14 through 16 here, it is very persuasive. When a man reads it, it appears that by God's reasoning itself, by the faithfulness of God to perform these words, conditions are impossible. It appears that a condition to these promises are not even possible by the very nature of what is promised. It appears that, logically speaking, God is making a covenant which cannot be broken. And that from Solomon there will be made in the earth an everlasting throne. Now, in the greatness of God's predestination and His sovereignty, sitting upon the circle of the earth, the nations as a drop in a bucket before Him, all of His high and secret thoughts that aren't revealed to man, He was intending from eternity past that Jesus Christ would fulfill this covenant. But in the condescending relationship of God within time, which is in contradistinction to His mind, will, word, promise, and power, which works outside of time in a predestinating sovereignty. Within time, He was intending that Solomon himself would inherit the everlasting throne. That from the reign of Solomon, the throne would never be brought down to the ground. And that there was a simultaneous, genuine will of God to establish Saul's throne forever, and there was a predestinating, simultaneous, genuine will of God to bring Solomon's throne to an end by causing him to fall. That through his fall, Christ would arise. Just like in the first century, as Romans chapter 11 states, that through the fall of the Jews, the Gentiles were saved. So as we're approaching the Davidic covenant, brethren, what I desire for you to see is that in God's condescension, He speaks to Solomon this very promise himself. David speaks these promises to Solomon himself. David, Solomon, and God all agree in the biblical text that these promises are for him. And God, for many centuries, also desire to establish this promise until His wrath was provoked too far. That is what I want you to see. That these promises were intended for Solomon. In the will and word of God, God in the ways of man. But these promises were intended for Jesus Christ in the will and word of God in the ways of God. Firstly, let's look that David understood the covenant to be for Solomon. 1 Chronicles 28. verses 6 through 11. You can find it on page 124 in the Condescension of God. 1 Chronicles 28, 6 through 11. And he said unto me, Solomon, thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. See in verse 6, he says, and he said unto me, Solomon, thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments as it is this day. You see what the Lord is saying? The Lord is saying that this condition, if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments, is binding. Even though in 2 Samuel 7 or 1 Chronicles 17, there were no conditions stated to those promises. A condition is stated elsewhere. If he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments, as it is this day. Verse 8, now therefore in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that ye may possess this good land. Leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. You see what he said? He said, that ye may possess this good land. Implying that it is a condition. Verse 9, and thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. A perfect heart. If David has any counsel for his son Solomon, he describes it as a perfect heart. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch, and of the houses thereof, and of the treasuries thereof, and of the upper chambers thereof, and of the inner parlors thereof, and of the place of the mercy seat. Now, brethren, people read New Testament verses like John 10:27, John chapter 6, verse 10 through 16, I believe it is. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 through 24, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 through 9, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, and many other verses, like the golden chain of Romans 8. But right here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 16, you can find the golden chain of the Davidic covenant, where one promise is linked to the next. And God is committing himself on the basis of his own faithfulness to perform these things in Solomon's life. It's a golden chain of what God says and what he will do. And there's no condition present. So it is in Romans chapter 8. In the golden chain of which is the praise of Calvinists, there is no condition in that chain. But just because there is no condition there, it does not mean that if a condition is written elsewhere, it is not binding upon that chain. Because in the mystery of God's higher righteousness, He can blot a man out of the book of life which was written from eternity past. And God can forget a man and mention his righteousness no more. So that whatsoever he did to that man, though he was a part of the link in a chain, he can choose a stone to replace that man. God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. He is able to do these things in the highness of his righteousness. And this is what we're going to see, brethren, shockingly, astonishingly, in the life of Solomon himself. In his life, you'll see, as we study it, him having grace through faith with a perfect heart to fulfill two of the promises of the Davidic covenant. And you'll find that the moment he falls from a perfect heart, that he is rendered unable to find and obtain a performance of the final promise, which is the everlasting throne. And thus God establishes a platform for the coming of Christ centuries later to mysteriously fulfill it in another way that bewildered the prophets for centuries and confounded them because they had no idea how this came to be, nor did they know where the everlasting throne was that was promised to David. So that should mean something to you, brethren. David himself counseled his son in this holy assembly, in this typological last address before his death, as if the Apostle Paul took you aside and gave you charges to be faithful in your calling. And David used the word perfect. That should stress and impress your mind, giving you an urgency to know what that is. First Chronicles chapter 29, verse 17 through 19. This is David's prayer to the Lord. He says, I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people which are present here to offer willingly unto thee. The reason I desire to focus upon this verse is because David, again, is focused upon the heart. He says of God that God tries the heart and has pleasure in uprightness. David is burdened about having a perfect heart. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people and prepare their heart unto thee. And give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision. You see what he's praying? This is David seeking a performance of the promises. He knows if the people or David do not have perfect hearts, the house will not be built. In 1 Kings chapter 5, you can see King Solomon as he is setting his face to build the house. 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 5, he says, "Behold, I purpose to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, Thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build an house unto my name." It sounds ridiculous to say this, but brethren, we are so backslidden that we don't even know the promises of our covenant. Nor do we have such a steadfast purpose in our heart that we're intending to obtain them. In just the past four sermons that I've preached on what it is to build the temple of God. What it is to have the promise of victory at war with the weapons of our warfare. And some of you perhaps have seen those promises for the very first time in your life and understood the sense of them. And understood the consequential glory that would be unveiled to the world if we obtained them. But brethren, see Solomon's heart. He says, "I purpose to build an house under the name of the Lord." It was his purpose. It was the reason he was alive. He didn't forget about it. It wasn't a dream in the night that was unobtainable. It wasn't a castle in the sky. It wasn't a far out distant goal of hopeless attainment. To him, it was a commission. It was a responsibility. He felt as though necessity was laid upon him. But we read about the glory of God in the New Testament, and most people's hearts are so fickle and carnal and self-conceited and self-focused that they're too busy excusing themselves and saying, "Who am I? Who am I to build God's temple, to find it beautified with His Shekinah glory? Who am I that I would be a participant in this great house which all the nations of the earth shall turn to as God clothes it with the renown of His name? Who am I that the ark of the Lord should come to me?" That was not the heart of Solomon, nor of David. The heart of Solomon and David with perseverance was that they set their hearts to obtain the promises of God. So that the cry in their heart, brethren, was not a hopeless uncertainty on whether they will achieve the promises of God and see the glory of God in their generation. But their cry to God would be that, "Oh, don't let me die until I show thy power to this generation. And thy strength to everyone that is to come." Their life, their heart, the very purpose of their soul's existence was to achieve the expression of the glory of God in the earth. And just at the first verse, 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 5, we should ask ourselves, am I purposed to see the house of the new covenant fitly joined together and inhabited, glorified as a city on the hill that the whole world sees and it cannot be hid. Cannot be hid. So you can see now, I hope, there's a conviction in your conscience as you review this first point, this first theme. Are you seeking a performance of God's promises? Or are you just wandering about the Holy Land, having no purpose, no aim? First Chronicles 28, verse 20. David encourages Solomon before he dies. And David has said to Solomon, his son, be strong and of a good courage, and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, till thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. When David said in 1 Chronicles 29, 17 through 19, when he prayed to God that God would give Solomon a perfect heart. And when David said to Solomon, know the God of thy father, what should be coming to David's mind, Solomon's mind, is how God, how David said in Psalm 101, verse 2. He said, know the God of thy father. He says to Solomon, follow me in the ways of which I serve God. Psalm 101, verse 2. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. And then what is David's expectation? Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? But in today's generation, we neither know the sense of the promises, the performance of the promises, nor do we know even what a perfect heart is. And yet we all, in delusion, believe that God has already come. But David said in Psalm 101, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. And then he says, oh, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. David's burden was perfection. In Psalm 18, verse 32, which is not so much an intercessory psalm as we just read, but it is a psalm of praise of what God had accomplished in those days with David. And what does David say about the glory of God? This is possibly one of the most glorious psalms that David ever wrote about the near presence of God in his life. And what does he say as the center column, the very skeleton of everything that God did? Psalm 18, verse 32. It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. In Psalm 138, verse 8. More of an intercessory psalm again. David prays to the Lord, being aware of the wrath of God. And he says, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. He is concerned about perfection. He knows that if he doesn't have a perfect heart or a perfect way, that God will forsake him. And to our astonishment, may God astonish your heart, that New Testament Christians don't even know what perfection is. Nor do many of them believe that they can be forsaken by God. We turn back to 1 Kings chapter 6. Carrying on from 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 5, where Solomon set his face to the noble task of the covenant. He says, I'm purposed to build a house for God. In the depths of his soul, he was humiliated at such a cause, at such a goal. Even to achieve such a thing as that, when the heavens of heavens cannot contain God, how much less this house which he is going to build But he didn't have a false humility before God. He didn't think about himself. He thought about the Lord. In 1 Kings 6, 11 through 13, as Solomon begins to build the house, and he's just begun it. So he said in chapter 5, verse 5, that he purposed to build it. But brethren, what you'll find is that when your purpose to do God's will, and when you set your mind upon His unfathomable glory extending to the ends of the earth, if you remember God, even if it troubles you in the night, if you remember His ways and rejoice with Him, He'll meet with you, brethren. That's what Isaiah says. Isaiah 64, verse 5, speaking of God, "Thou meetest Him that rejoicest and worketh righteousness, those that remember Thee in Thy ways." But most people don't even know the ways of God, namely that they are perfect, and they have not set their mind upon Him to work His righteousness, nor do they even see the senses of the promises. So God doesn't meet them, brethren. Do you want God to meet you? Do you want the New Testament God to come to you? Do you want Him to come to us? Do you want Him to meet us? What you find in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 11 through 13, that at the moment when Solomon begins to set his hand to fulfill the promises of God, having already purposed it in his heart, now seeking to fulfill it by his deeds, it was then that God came and met with him. God came and met with him. Just like David said in Psalm 101, verse 2, "O when wilt thou come unto me?" And brethren, we can be assured that if we set our heart and our face to biblical perfection, to the proportion of God's glory according to His new covenant promises, and not the feeble, foolish, old, raggedy, wrinkly bride of which was formerly in our heart, but a glorious bride and a glorious church, and the greatness of God's name revealed to the earth as it is written, setting our hearts steadfast and remembering His wonderful works. Instead of being like men and women armed in the day of battle and turning back, lightly esteeming the God of our salvation and forgetting the rock. What we see in 1 Kings chapter 6, brethren, let it amaze you, let it encourage you to set your heart to study the Word, to give your heart and mind and deeds to memorize and meditate upon His promises and His name and His glory and what perfection is. We can trust that God will come to us. God came to Solomon, and it says here, 1 Kings 11, "The word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which thou art in building," are you in building, brethren? "If thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." Do you see what God said in no uncertain terms? What is God burdened about? What is God burdened about? Verse 12, halfway down, He says, "Then will I perform my word." And just in the beginning, just down on the second line, "If thou wilt walk." God says, "If," and He says, "Then." But most people today believe no matter what happens, whether or not if they walk in a perfect way or not, whether or not if they believe Him or not, or set their heart upon Him or not, God will always perform His word, but that was not the burden of God to Solomon. The burden of God to Solomon, this message from heaven. He says, you walk with me. I will perform my word. So, we see in the first point of this sermon, seeking a performance of the promises. So Solomon takes heed to the commandment of God. He keeps a perfect heart. And just as we see there, that God says, I will perform my word. David speaks the same thing in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 2 through 4. Somewhat of the dying words of David. I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes and His commandments and His judgments and His testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou may prosper in all that thou doest and whither thou turnest thyself. And what does he say? That the Lord may continue His word, because He can and will discontinue it. That the Lord may continue His word which He spake concerning me, saying, thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul. There shall not fail thee, said He, a man on the throne of Israel. You can see that David is considering this throne promise, this everlasting throne, to be immediately beginning with Solomon and continuing with every subsequent child. That is how David understands it. That's how Solomon understood it. That's how God preached it to Solomon in the visitations whereby He visited Solomon. And we looked at the first one in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 11 through 13. And Solomon goes on to build the house of God. We see it completely built and ready and dedicated in 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon kept a perfect heart this entire time. All throughout these years, his heart was perfect before God. And he was enabled to lay hold both on the establishment of his kingdom and the building of the house. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, we see Solomon preaches to the people. In verse 12 through 21, he prays for the house and for the people. In verse 22, all the way through 53, and then he gives a blessing after the prayer. In verse 54 through 61, and then the sacrifices from that point on. And brethren, as you study these men who, as Hebrews 11:33 says, obtained promises, it is very important to me as I search through the Davidic covenant. I was looking, what is Solomon going to say now at this climactic point in his life, when it says in 1 Kings chapter 8 that the priests were coming to the holy place in verse 10, and the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand. The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. At this climactic point in David's life, in Solomon's life, when the glory of God filled the house of God, at such a time as this, what is the burden of Solomon's heart? What is he concerned about? In verse 12, let's read what he says, what he preaches. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel. And all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought forth my people out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house, that my name might be therein. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David my father to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David my father, Whereas it was in thine heart to build an house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spake, and I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I have set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. In this sermon, all Solomon basically does is gives glory to God. He states what God promised, and he states what God performed and fulfilled that day. That is the language of his heart. That's all he can say. He said that God spake in verse 15, look at the last end of the sentence, with his hand fulfilled it. And then he quotes what God said. And then he says in verse 28, the Lord hath performed his word. You see, he is glorying. It's that God promised and he performed it. And he says there at the end of verse 20, as the Lord promised. You see that the promises of God were deeply in the heart of Solomon. But he knows that it was by a perfect heart that these things were performed. And let's look at the prayer of dedication. What you would see in a prayer is David, what he is burdened for still. He's not lightly esteeming the performance of the promises, but let's look what he says. Verse 22. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that thou walk before thee. That walk before thee with all their heart, who hast kept with thy servant David my father that thou promised him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. See that what he says, Solomon says, that walk before thee with all their heart. At the end of verse 23. Verse 25, Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promised him. What is he saying? In the beginning of his prayer, he says, There is no God like thee that makes covenants with man, that makes promises with man. And then he gives glory to God. He mentions the condition of God, and he gives glory to God at God's faithfulness thus far. But from verse 25, Solomon turns his face away from the first two promises of the covenant, and he turns his face toward the promise number three, the eternal throne. He turns his face away from those and directly towards the third promise, that right now in this very hour, he has already set his heart to the final remaining promise of the Davidic covenant. Listen to what he says. Verse 25, Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father, that thou promised him, saying, There shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel. So thy children shall take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified. That's how God's people need to start praying. That God would perform His word and verify His word by giving us a perfect heart. But that kind of language, that kind of prayers, this kind of relationship of relating to God is almost completely absent from God's people because of false doctrines, of heresies, deceiving everyone and making them drunk to think no matter what happens, God's word will be verified in their lives because they're in a covenant with Him. He says in verse 26, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heavens, heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry, to the prayer, which thy servant prayeth before thee this day. And David continues on, as we have looked at another time, of the different scenarios and different ways of which chastening and wrath and redemption and prayer would be in the covenant of God's house being in this place from this point onward. And if you move on, at the end of this prayer, you'll find another blessing in prayer, beginning with verse 54. And you'll find Solomon begin praying for the people of God as a whole. And listen to what he says. First, he gives glory to God. In verse 56, he says, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto Him. That's what we need to pray, brethren. That God would not leave us or forsake us because He's inclining our hearts to Himself. To walk in His ways and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments which He commanded our fathers. And let these words wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night. That he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require. That all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, and that there is none else. Climax, the fullness of God's glory, is worldwide, reaching every nation, every tribe, sea to shining sea. And what is the very subsequent prayer? Verse 61. Let your heart, therefore, be perfect with the Lord our God. Let your heart, therefore, be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in His statutes and to keep His commandments as it is this day. You see, brethren, they consider verse 60, this climax of God's glory, as a very real and obtainable position of grace whereby they would relate to God next to every other nation and all the people of the earth. But today, people look at John chapter 17 and they read over it as swine before pearls, and they just trample it on their feet, and they go on as if nothing significant was said. As if God did not utterly commit Himself to us in very specific terms of loving kindness, of which has been equal to no other man or experience or covenant ever on earth. As He loved Jesus Christ, as He gave Jesus Christ glory, and as He sought to make the whole world know that he was with his Son Christ. God's love, God's glory, and God's divine unity with Christ is now with us. And the commission and the climax of the glory of that unity of Christ and the Father was expressed in the form of the whole world knowing the Father sent the Son. And that same climax of glory is the reason we exist, and it's the reason God saved you. And can such a pearl of God, can such a jewel of God's precious treasure and truth be presented before you, and you forget about it by the time you lay your head down to sleep this night? Is that how you're relating to these promises? Solomon said, I purpose to build a house. David said, I will not give sleep to my eyes, nor lay my head upon a pillow, till I find a place for the ark of God, for the glory of God to rest. Where are the watchmen standing upon the walls, reminding God to make Jerusalem a praise in the earth? They're neither resting themselves, nor are they giving God rest. Where are those that are sighing, being needy, loving the dust of the temple, that God might arise upon us and meet with us, because we are meeting with Him in His ways? When are we going to remember God in His ways? Tarry too long at the strong drinks of false prophets and all of their heresies, making us dumb and blind and staggering about. We tarry too long. And the new covenant men do not know about this commitment, this agreement where God is purposing to show His glory to the earth. Neither do they know what it is to have a perfect heart. So we cannot pray, speak, preach like, or do anything like Solomon has done thus far as we have read. My people perish for lack of knowledge, God says. After the temple is finished, in 1 Kings chapter 9, the Lord God of Israel appears to Solomon a second time. Verse 1 says, and it came to pass when Solomon had finished building of the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he had was pleased to do. So you see here, in a sense, a chapter closes in Solomon's life, and he has fulfilled the first two promises. He has fulfilled the first two promises, and one promise remains. And God appeared to him when he first set his hand to build the house of God, and now God is appearing to him after the house of God is finished, emphasizing again that God has a burden for Solomon, and it's that he would fulfill the third promise. Listen to what God has to say. God desires to give Solomon the secret of the covenant. Verse 2, the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him in Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever. And mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, which is namely perfection, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and wilt keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I have promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. So you can see here again, brethren, that God is intent upon Solomon being the heir of the everlasting throne promise. But God lets Solomon know again, repeatedly now, over and over, from David to God speaking to Solomon himself, Solomon praying it back to God, and God speaking to Solomon again, the necessity of an upright heart, of perfection. But God says in verse 6, but if ye shall turn at all turn from following me, ye or your children, will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all nations. And at this house which is high, every one that passeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss, and they shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, and brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. Solomon has become one of the most famous men in the world, if not the most famous. The glory of his kingdom, the riches of his kingdom, the wisdom of his heart, the understanding of his soul has reached a renown and a reputation which every other nation envies. Kings and peoples travel across the world to come and see it with their own eyes. Solomon is lifted up on high with the house of God and the glory of God. And what happens, brethren, as you see in the third point of the sermon, what happens to Solomon is that there is a subtle ensnarement into an eventual apostasy. A subtle ensnarement. And it happened by Solomon thinking that he was going to make it to the end without keeping a perfect heart. I'd imagine that after walking steadfastly with God for all this time, Solomon had been very accustomed to having a perfect heart with God. He has been faithful up to this time. He has done the Lord's will. He has obtained promises. He has become a hero of faith. He has seen God twice. He has prayed before the cloud of God's glory. Been an ambassador and a leader and a shepherd of Israel for so many years now. But there's something written in God's commandments, in God's law, which is not partial to any man, no matter how faithful he has been for so many years. What God has written in his law towards the king of Israel is a warning, which we don't even read that was verbally spoken to him by the living presence of God, or even reiterated to him by King David as a special warning. But you'll find it in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14 through 20. Moses wrote to the king long before the king of Israel was ever made a king. Moses prophesied that there will come a time when God will make a king. And he gives instructions to that king, and one of them is a warning. And look what he says, Deuteronomy 17. He says, verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Shall he greatly multiply to himself silver or gold and gold? And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, and his children in the midst of Israel. It says in verse 17 specifically, neither shall he multiply wives to himself. And what's the warning? That his heart turn not away. That his heart turn not away. There is no snare, brethren, so subtle as that which begins in the heart, that which threatens the heart, that which is set against you to deceive your heart. There's no snare such so subtle as that. And it says here in verse 17 that he should not multiply his wives, that he wouldn't turn his heart away. But it doesn't speak of an instantaneous or a sudden turning of his heart away. David had many wives himself and had a perfect heart. Abraham had several wives himself and had a perfect heart. Father of the covenant, the father of us all. Many men of God throughout the centuries, without any penalization or crime or sin against them, God maintained their perfect heart. Their lot was with them to the uttermost, and they became examples of righteousness and beacons of hope for us to follow all their days. What Solomon did differently, he multiplied his wives exceedingly, brethren. And you can imagine what he was thinking in his heart. You can imagine how he was reflecting on how God was with him, how God made him the wisest man in the whole world, how God made him an ambassador before the house of God, even before the priests preached to the people, Solomon preached to the people. You can imagine what he was thinking in his heart on how when he saw one wife and he married her, and then another year passed and he married another wife, and 2 years passed and he married another wife, and another year passed and he married another wife. Five wives go to six wives and to seven wives and eight wives. And as the years pass, when he looks from the sixth wife to the seventh wife, or the fifth year to the sixth year, or the sixth year to the seventh year, he still sees, I have a perfect heart. I'm still with God, and God is still with me. And his kingdom is still in prosperity, and there's peace generally all across the land. And he's just telling himself in his heart that he's okay. What is it? One more wife. What is it? One more wife. I was fine with the last wife. I was fine with the one before that. What is getting one more? And then he got another one, and he got another one. And what happened was that he got away from the warnings and the Word of God, and he deviated from the path of perfection, and he did not fear God, and he thought upon all the accomplishments that he was enabled to have in time past, and he was assured that he was going to obtain this last one, even though he skirted the line dangerously close. But he wasn't assured that he had transgressed it, and brethren, he did. And brethren, it does not say in his young age that he turned away from God. It does not say in his middle age that he turned away from God. 1 Kings 11, 3-6, it says, in his old age, he turned away from God. Let's read it, 1 Kings 11, 3-6. And he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines. His wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect. His heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. But Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Now, brethren, the reason I titled the point of this sermon, "The Subtle Ensnarement into Eventual Apostasy," is because Solomon lived until his old age with a perfect heart. Solomon had two personal appearances of God himself by dream speaking to him. God saw things that men throughout the centuries and prophets throughout the centuries desired to see and were not enabled to see. And in his old age, through subtlety, year after year, his heart was eventually turned away. It was not immediately or suddenly turned away. It was subtly, over a long period of time, turned away from God. There are commandments and warnings in the New Testament of the very same potency and threat. Some of them are spoken of just merely in your own lives, in the relationship that you have with even your possessions. For example, store not up for yourselves treasures on earth. For where your treasure is, there your heart shall be also. Or as it says in Mark chapter 4, speaking of, again, the deceitfulness of riches, and it says that it can choke out the word of God and make your heart something of an unprofitable, infertile soil where the word of God cannot profit you. There are certain relationships that you have with even your possessions or companions that you have, or how much you are hearing the words of fools and the gainsaying of fools on Facebook, or the leaven of your past, Anabaptists or Baptists or evangelicals, who you're looking at, listening to, having friends with, checking their statuses. The Bible says evil communications corrupts good manners. How much you are sitting with the fools on Facebook. When Psalm 1 says, "I sat not in the assemblies of the mockers." Or Jeremiah said, "I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, I sat alone. For thy hand was heavy upon me." And in Psalm 1, he says that he did not stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. His delight was in the law of the Lord, and in his law did he meditate day and night. Somehow, through self-conceit, Solomon wasn't meditating on the word of God day and night anymore. There's a promise to every man if they do meditate on the word of God day and night. It said in Deuteronomy 17 that the heart of the king would not be lifted up above his brethren. Preachers, deacons, vocations of honor and carnal responsibility in your jobs, in your vocations. Women after your own beauty of that is carnal, which is deceitful, or your past life and your possessions, or how you used to glamorize yourself, the things that would make you proud in your flesh. The Word of God is there to bring your heart down, Deuteronomy 17 says, so that it's not lifted up above your brethren, but as long as you're meditating on it day and night. That's where the promise is. In anything but that, you can be assured, not suddenly, not instantaneously, but over a long period of time, you will suddenly be ensnared into an eventual apostasy. That is what the Scriptures are warning of. And that's why a man that fears God goes above and beyond what God is calling for in obedience, because he fears being touched by the uncleanness of wickedness. He is not jogging away from the youthful lusts of his flesh, but he is, O thou man of God, flee these things. He is fleeing. He is, as Psalm 119 is saying, hastening to keep his commandments and not tarrying. Those are things of which, in regard to your own relationship with circumstances that you will face in a church that is pure, in a church that is made up of holy brethren, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. But what shall become of a congregation of God if, haply, peradventure, God allows a root of bitterness to spring up? One of you descends into the condition of apostasy right now and is backslidden and unclean. What does the Scripture say? Scripture says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And anyone who touches an unclean thing is made an unclean thing like it. And there is a warning in Scripture, and it says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump of dough. That means, brethren, that you have to be busy killing sin in you, or sin will kill you. And if you see a brother or sister who is falling into sin, you have to kill their sin, or their sin will kill you. And if their sin is not killed and overtakes them, and thou escape without being defiled thyself, then he will be cut off and purged, and the castaways are cast away. Cast out the bondwoman and her sins. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven and make you a new lump. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. These are warnings, brethren. And hinging upon these warnings themselves are all the promises of the new covenant. It is a warning. It can be reiterated or re-explained to you as a promised curse. Just as you would view a promise of God that it is unbreakable if God performs it, well, God promises a curse. He promises your downfall if you don't purge out leaven, malice, and insincerity from the congregation of God's people. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. 1 Corinthians 5:13. These scriptures are almost entirely neglected amongst God's people today. And it is because they are intoxicated by pride. They do not believe that their heart can be turned away from God. They do not believe that these warnings will bind them and snare them and deceive them. They believe that no matter what they do, because God has been with them for so long, or because they have done this and that for God, and seen this and that success in God's name, that a little leaven will not leaven them. And they're going to be fine. You see, they just stopped trembling before God. That's the problem. They stopped fearing God, which is His treasure. They no longer work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And brethren, this is all around you. The sources of sin, of uncleanness, of wickedness, of the Adamic man, of darkness, of venomous flesh, of where the devil works and the spirit of Satan worketh and the children of disobedience is all around you. It's in your own body. It's in the very flesh of your children. You should be trembling to see your children converted so that their flesh does not take your soul down to hell. You should be striving against every source of uncleanness with all of your heart under the humility that you know that it will leaven you. It will deceive you. You are not wiser than God. God is wiser than you, and He says what will happen to you if you do not make the love pure. What situations you can put yourself in that will damn you through seeds of infection, rebellion that are dormant at present, like Solomon's wives. Yet with these seeds, there is a promise of growing eventual and effectual apostasy. Solomon was not conscientious of rebellion against God, nor was he. The word of the Almighty did warn that Solomon's wives were a daily influence that is subtle, slow, yet sure, that he and those in situations like it will be led astray without knowing it. Do you know situations like this are in the New Testament? Perhaps you have never become aware of them because you never believed that the promises of your eternal life do hinge upon your obedience to these conditional commands and warnings. Though you are right with God now, though you love Him at present, and though you cannot perceive a future of eventual backsliding from Him, do you have the humility to believe God when He warns you that just as Solomon was turned away, you can be leavened, 1 Corinthians 5, 6-13, and made unclean, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. And thus God judiciously refuses to recognize you as His son or daughter, 2 Corinthians 6, 17-18, just as He forsook King Saul and refused him as king henceforth. Like as Solomon's warning, both of these New Testament warnings are addressing your company. 1 Corinthians 5, 9-11, fellowship, 2 Corinthians 6:14, and yoking, 2 Corinthians 6:14, with those who do not bear the fruits of a true confession in Christianity. And that they, if you choose to be in Christian company, practice yoking and fellowship with them, will infect you, turn your heart, leaven you, and cause you to be unclean in God's sight by their uncleanness. We are therefore commanded, as Solomon was, to remove ourselves from these persons because they create a harmful and dangerous spiritual environment which will eventually turn us away from God. This act of removing is the call of purging, 1 Corinthians 5:7, or putting away from the church that wicked person, 1 Corinthians 5, 9-13. Until you are perfected in holiness, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, a separateness. Wherefore, come up from among them, God says, 2 Corinthians 6:17. Therefore, we must recognize, brethren, unwillingly and unconsciously, while maintaining a perfect and whole heart, we can commit this sin in its New Testament form. And as Solomon, our inevitable fate through time will be our corruption from a perfect and whole heart. Even if we do not know what sin is causing our slow departure from God, high-mindedness that you will be okay, irrelevant of the promised woe of curse and corruption declared by God, is a high-mindedness which comes from a trust in the eternal security of salvation without any condition at hand to change the blessing, love, and salvific mind of God into a woeful, angry, damning, and cursing mind as a recompense to your own works. God is not mocked. Nehemiah speaks as if his own heart is full of astonishment at how Solomon was deceived. He says in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 26, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations were there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin." Even him did outlandish women cause to sin. No, brethren, even the most beloved and choicest saint in this nation is not exempt from these warnings. Whether he be Keith Daniel or Paul Washer or the most used and blameless man of the hour, his perfect heart will be corrupted, even if he's unconscious and unwilling of it, because his ways were not right in the sight of God. "Be not deceived" is a declaration which implies many everywhere all around are deceived to believe that evil communications does not corrupt your good manners, but it does. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupts good manners. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. God could have described Solomon's apostasy in one saying, one phrase. You saw what he said. His heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. And yet today, brethren, God's people, generally speaking across this nation, even as regenerate people, they do not know what perfection is. And they are completely oblivious that God warns of an eventual apostasy based upon their relationship with the things of which I've spoken of thus far. Because false prophets have not discovered, made plain the warnings of God and their sin. And you can say that it wasn't a false prophet. You can say that true prophets preach these things, but it is an antichrist satanic web, a system of theology which teaches people peace, peace when there is no peace. It doesn't matter what you call it, the fruit of it is death. Set by God's extraordinary restraining grace. After reading 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, the most significant covenant of that time, and after seeing Solomon depart, the kingdom divided, the eventual destruction of that entire throne, Judah and Israel, the Babylonian and Assyrian captivities, and the raging billows of apostasy, generation to generation. You'll read in the Psalms where holy men of God, moved by the Holy Ghost, will rise up in intercessory cries. And you'll read in their cries the very burden in their heart is that these promises have not been fulfilled. You turn to Psalm 89, which I believe is the most focused and exhaustive psalm on the Davidic covenant's fall than any other psalm that I've found. It is the most exhaustive. There are others that focus on it. It is the most exhaustive intercessory psalm concerning the Davidic covenant. Psalm 89. If you turn to page 134 in the Condescension of God, and in this psalm, God speaks through these men, and what they do is they reiterate the promises of the Davidic covenant, and they speak up the glories of it and the faithfulness of it, line after line, paragraph after paragraph, until finally, in verse 38 through 52, as you can see on page 134, it's the lamentation and bewilderment over a covenant breached. That's how I titled these passages. The lamentation and bewilderment over a covenant breached. Now look with me at the top of the page in the section that's titled in verse 19 through 37, the choosing covenant and word of God spoken to David. And these verses are color-coded to compare with their correlating counterpart in the other passages. In verse 28, as they recite the covenant, God said to David, "My mercy I make to endure forever." My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. Verse 29, his seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Verse 30, if his children forsake my law, and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from them, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. When you look at those color-coding verses, in verse 38 through 52, there's an entire change of direction. And the psalmist is no longer speaking of the glories of this covenant, but what has actually happened already. And how God utterly cast this covenant down to the ground. Listen to what he says. Listen to what the psalmist says. Verse 38, "But thou hast cast off and abhorred." When God said in verse 33 that his loving kindness would not be taken away, the psalmist says the opposite has happened. He has abhorred. "Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed." When in verse 28 he spoke of that his mercy he would keep. "Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant." When in verse 34 he said that his covenant would he not break and he would not alter it. "Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground." When in verse 36 that he said his throne shall be as the sun before me. Which means ever standing, ever shining. "Thou hast broken down all his hedges," verse 40. "Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast turned the edge of his sword and hast not made him to stand in the battle. thou hast made his glory to cease and cast his throne down to the ground. When he said in verse 36 that his throne would be as the sun. Verse 45, the days of his youth hast thou shortened, thou hast covered him with shame, Selah. How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? And he said in verse 28 that his mercy would he keep. Remember how short my time is. Verse 47, wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave, Selah? Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? Do you see his perplexity? Do you see how confounded he is? Do you see how bewildered he is where he says, where are thy former loving kindnesses which thou swearest, which you promised to David in thy truth? Verse 50, remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants. How I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. In the chart that is below at the bottom of this page is the correlation of these color-coded verses of the promise and the opposite coming to pass. And it is so that you can see what is the confoundedness of this prophet, and how burdened that he is, and how grieved he is. And you can see that he is seeking a performance of the promises which have been presently breached. Psalm 89 is an intercessory psalm. Psalm standing against the wrath of God, seeking to establish the loving kindness of God. And God, in response to that, in those intercessory prayers, would prophesy throughout the centuries as prophets would rise up. And they said, where are thy former loving kindnesses in David? And then God would begin to speak about David. He would speak about David even though David is dead. He would speak about this covenant that it cannot fail even though it has temporarily, in one sense, been breached. He said that he's going to fulfill it in another way. Through Solomon's fall, Christ arises. And he's going to fulfill this covenant in a mysterious purpose in Christ. I want you to consider if you were a Jew and you lived back in these times, and in your day was the most prominent promises to be laid hold upon is the Davidic covenant. And then prophets arose and they began to speak about David. I want you to consider that. This fourth point in the sermon is King David. Who is he? Who is the heir of this everlasting throne? What are the fruits, the evidences of that kingdom? Well, God would name this man, this prophetic man who is yet to be incarnated, God would name him after the prophetic mystery of the name David himself. You can find this in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Jeremiah was a prophet who lived hundreds of years after the death of David, the prophet of the Babylonian captivity. King David was the king of the beginning of the covenant, essentially, just right after Saul. Ezekiel 34, verse verse 23 through 24. God says, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. Again, he calls this man David by name. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Go to Ezekiel 37, 24 through 25. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall be one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Hosea chapter 3. Verse 5. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord God, the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. It says they'll seek the Lord their God and David their king. This kingdom of this mysterious David is spoken of all over the prophets as they rose up in different centuries. They spoke the same thing as God said in Psalm 89, that it is an everlasting kingdom, which is symbolized by the sun shining in its strength fixed in the heavens, and by the stars shining in their strength fixed in the heavens, immovable, eternal, generation to generation. So this kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Psalm 145, verse 13. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. This is just as what was said in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Daniel chapter 2 is prophesying the world kingdoms which are to come, and he speaks of this last kingdom, that it shall never be destroyed, and it shall break in pieces all the other kingdoms of the earth. And it says that this is a kingdom that God in heaven shall set up. If you are a prophet, brethren, and you are searching, if you are a Jew in the Old Testament, and you are searching the Scriptures, interceding in the nights, praying for salvation, you would be praying these prophecies to God. You'd be saying, Lord, where is David? Where is this great shepherd? Where is this kingdom which shall not be destroyed? Would you help us, Lord, and save us? They would be praying these things, brethren. And they knew many other things about this kingdom. And for the sake of time, I'll paraphrase them to you. I'll paraphrase them to you in the characteristic that this kingdom would be a kingdom that stretches to the ends of the earth, and that would extend the rule of God to the ends of the earth, And the Bible says that the glory of God and the knowledge of God would fill the whole earth. Find this in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, Psalm 86, verse 9, in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. But the question remains, how will this come to pass? In what manner shall this kingdom arise? In what way shall it come? Many prophets have arisen at sundry times declaring mysterious shadows and angles of what manner this kingdom shall come, but many brethren were not sure. We're not able to put together the mysteries of all the prophecies. But Psalm 110 is a good example of what this kingdom was proclaimed like, how it was proclaimed to the Jews. Turn to Psalm 110. King David wrote this psalm. And listen to what he says in verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord. Now David is king. He is the Lord over all Israel. King. But David says, the Lord said unto my Lord. Who is David's Lord? And who is this other Lord? David says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Praise God. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thy enemies. So verse 1, it says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies a footstool of thy feet. And where is this throne going to be enacted at? And what place shall he begin to rule? In other words, dash his enemies to pieces like a clay vessel. It says, out of Zion. Verse 2, out of Zion will he begin to rule. But David was the king of Zion. David was the king of Zion, but this is another Lord. And David says, the Lord said unto his Lord. This is the Father saying to Christ. Christ as his immediate Lord. And the first Lord as the Father, taking supremacy over all. And you can see Christ is prophesied to rule out of Zion. Verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that is an order of priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7 speaks of the order of Melchizedek as the order of which Christ took on. Not the order of Aaron, not the order of any other order after the tribe of Levi or any other sanctified tribe. It was after the order of Melchizedek, as seen in the book of Genesis, which Hebrews 7 interprets to be an everlasting priesthood. So this king who will rule out of Zion is not just a king, but he is a priest. And he's not a priest after the order of Aaron. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, an entirely separate priesthood. Verse 5, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. So this priest and king has many enemies. And there's many kings that are set against him. And he has wrath. And he's going to strike through kings. Verse 6, he shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. Shall drink of the brook and the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. This is arguably one of the most glorious depictions of the ministry of Christ, with a twofold glory describing both his kingdom, his kingship, and also his priesthood. No other psalm is so clear and so exhaustive in combining these two features in one psalm where two persons of the Trinity are present. And then the second advent of God's vengeance being exercised on the earth as the final conclusion and establishment of His kingdom. But you see, when you read that psalm, if you were a Jew and you read this, and David wrote this before he died, and you read this, think of how perplexed you would be. How you'd wonder, who is this man? What is this kingdom? And what is this priesthood? And who are these enemies? And how shall this come to be? At what age? What generation? And you'd study it very carefully, and you'd see that there, if you read Psalm 110, you don't see anything about the first advent, the first coming of Christ, on how He would suffer and die. The moment somebody, if they just read Psalm 110, they would think of Christ as a king who will strike through other kings and establish His kingdom worldwide. And that's how the apostles related to Jesus Christ when He came. They thought that He was going to restore Israel by taking it as His kingdom at that time, and then striking through all the kings of the world and bringing judgment, just like this psalm says. That's what they thought. But they were misinformed. They forgot the Scriptures. Many of the prophets of many of the generations rose up and prophesied about the Messiah, who is the Anointed One, which means the coming King. That's what Messiah means. The Anointed One means the coming King. And it says that He would suffer and die. Like Isaiah 53, probably some of you, it's Isaiah 53 is one of your favorite chapters in the Bible, speaking of the suffering of Christ. There were many chapters, many prophets, many prophecies prophesying the first coming of Christ, how He would be a suffering servant, and how He would die as a propitiation for the people. But without the grace of God, the people of God could not put these things together. They could not see the mystery behind it. And they were deceived by the false prophets of their day, who had no eyes to see or ears to hear. And they just thought that Christ was going to come, as Psalm 110 describes it, but they're oversimplifying that passage. Oftentimes when prophecy is preached or written, it is written in such a way where you cannot clearly tell the difference between the first advent, the first coming, and the second coming of Christ. And you have to study it carefully through the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, through careful comparison of Scripture to Scripture, until it unlocks with each prophet of each generation, of each book, combining together to unlock it before your eyes. That's how God writes His mysteries. That's how God writes His prophecies. That's how God teaches us, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, Scripture with Scripture, until He unlocks it and unseals it. When men don't do that and they rely upon false prophets, they become deceived to think that Christ is coming and doing things that He's not intended to do yet. And that's what the apostles thought. And after Christ suffered and died and rose again and met with them, what does it say that He did? It says that He revealed to them the mysteries of the kingdom of God. This coming King, King David, the Messiah, the Anointed One, was all of their hope, all of their salvation, and they didn't understand it. And there's many other prophecies of which declare what this King shall do, much like Psalm 110, that has no clear reference to the first coming of Christ, to His suffering and death, but of His climactic victory and vengeance upon all His enemies. But there's many other prophecies which focus upon not His climactic victory against His enemies, but the power of the Messiah to regenerate the world itself. You can find this in Isaiah chapter 11. Listen to what it says in Isaiah chapter 11. The powers of the kingdom of the Messiah to regenerate the world itself. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Brethren, as Psalm 110 described the Messiah conquering his enemies in victory, over and over the prophecies focus upon how the Messiah is going to establish such a reign, such a kingdom that regenerates the world itself. Which means that what befell the world as a consequence of sin is reversed. And that means enmity between the animals. The animals themselves will no longer kill and eat one another. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb. A child can rest upon the beard of a lion. He can lead a school of serpents as a child plays with puppies. There shall be no hurt in all of his holy mountain. The creation itself shall be changed. But this is directly identified with the Messiah. To a Jew's mind, their understanding that when the Messiah comes, this will be an attribute, a manifestation of his kingdom. Somehow he will have power to reverse the very consequences of sin. It says in Isaiah 26, verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off of all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. Now, brethren, that is astonishing. This Messiah, this King, when he comes, even death shall be defeated. He shall have victory over death itself. He shall have victory over the enmity between the animals. And he shall wipe away the very tears from off of his people's faces. A king so exalted in glory, so glorious in power and vengeance and wrath, yet so nigh that he would wipe away your tears. The mysteries of this King is that he is unapproachable in his glory and love, but yet so approachable that he would wipe away your tears. Like a father does a son. Like a mother her child, like a hen her chicks. You can see the mysteries behind these prophecies of what the Jews would be wondering and thinking about and wrestling with in their hearts in the secret places. What manner of kingdom this shall be. Prophecies of the kingdom go on and on. And you can read all about them in great length and detail and focus from page 445 to 467 in the chapter Condescension Withdrawn. speaks on final salvation. But there are certain passages all throughout the Scripture that speak of a very specific climax in this great kingdom. In just very perplexing language. Psalm 98, 1 through 9. Isaiah 14, 1 and 5 through 8. Isaiah 44, 23. Isaiah 49, 12 through 13. 22 through 23. Verse 26. Isaiah 55, verse 12. 1 Chronicles 16, 31 through 33. And on and on and on. Speak of the creation itself as if they are personified, as if the creation itself is rising up and the sea is roaring and the waves are clapping their hands and the trees are lifting up their heads and all of creation is rising up in this resounding orchestra where they're praising God and giving glory to Him. And simultaneously, as this is happening, the prophecies are prophesying that at this time, God is saving His people and leading them forth and sanctifying them from the ends of the earth. And you'll find all over the prophecies, as the ones I've mentioned and more, this connection between the salvation of God's people and creation itself erupting in praise and in glory. And I believe that it's speaking of the regeneration of the world itself. When the yoke and burden corruption of sin is removed, curse from creation is removed, God is glorified in His people. But there's something that you need to understand, brethren. That when Jesus Christ came, turn to Acts chapter 2. When He came in His first coming, though the Jews did not know that He was determining to be a sacrifice for our sins because they were blinded by false prophets and their carnality, the gospel itself was still that He is the coming King. There is no other good news. That is the good news. When they went out and preached, brethren, they preached that Jesus Christ was the coming King, the Messiah. And He has taken His seat at the Davidic throne. That is the gospel. There is no other gospel. There is no other good news. Everything that you're experiencing right now in the New Covenant is because Jesus Christ was the coming King, and He has already taken His seat at the right hand of the Father, and that throne is the Davidic kingdom in its beginnings. You can find this in Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches this. On the day of Pentecost, he preaches it, and he quotes David speaking of Christ's resurrection in Acts 2, 25 through 28. Quoting from Psalm 16. And then he goes on and he speaks of Christ's reigning after His resurrection in Acts 2, 32. Read carefully from here. This Jesus hath God raised up, Acts 2:32, hath God resurrected from the dead. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, that means the throne, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. He's quoting from Psalm 10, verse 1. Where he said, the Lord said unto my Lord, see, he's saying that the Davidic kingdom is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he has taken his throne in the heavens. And he's stating that that is the express meaning of Psalm 110, verse 1. Verse 36, and this is the conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ, the Messiah, the King, the Anointed One. Now, brethren, this is how the gospel was preached. When Jesus Christ sent out the apostles in Matthew chapter 10, he told them to preach. And this is what he told them to say in verse 7. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What that means is that the king has come. The king is here, and his rule is beginning. And immediately the Jews would be thinking, who is this man who claims to be the Messiah? For his kingdom shall have power and victory over the grave. His kingdom shall regenerate the very consequences of sin. His kingdom shall have resurrection power. It shall have power to absolve all the corruption and harm that sin brought upon humanity. Sicknesses, leprosy, blindness, deafness, dumbness, death, demon possession. Immediately when they reflect upon the attributes of the King that shall come, the Messiah, they're thinking of these regenerating powers. So if ever there was a man who was going to proclaim throughout the highways and byways of Israel, if ever there was an ambassador of this great king and this great kingdom, then what signs would he carry? What riches would he unveil? What signature could he show? What seal could he have to convince the people that this is the true king? When Jesus Christ sent his disciples to preach the good news that the king was here, the gospel, he gave them the power of the signs of his kingdom to prove to the world that he is the king. And this is what he said in the words of the king himself. Verse 7, and as ye go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. This is the only worthy preaching of the gospel. These are the only signs the greatness of our King. And foremost of all, what these signs reveal, these can all be performed upon heathen men of humanity. But most of all, the power of these signs point to the greatest sign of all. And it's a sinner saved by grace. A sinner who is a spiritual leper, a spiritual blind man, a spiritual deaf man, and spiritually dead in his trespasses and sins, being raised up in friendship and unity with God. And they would go out and preach the gospel, and these signs would accompany their preaching. And then they would turn it into the spiritual, and they would turn it upon their own hearts, and they would preach upon the depravity of man and turn people to God in the depths of their soul. And all these signs were only a springboard to preach the gospel of Christ, which saved you, brethren. When kings are arrayed in royal courts, or kingdoms make friendships with other kingdoms, and kings with kings, and confederacies, they give gifts, and they show the secrets of their glory to those other kings and their kingdoms and their ambassadors, and they bring that, the report of the glory, back to their kingdom. And there is a king of this world, and his name is Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, the God of this world, and he's ruling. And Jesus Christ came, and he fulfilled what was written in Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, where it speaks of one of the signs of God's kingdom in Christ. He said, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. You see what he's saying? He's looking Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he's looking Satan, Lucifer, right in the face and right in his eyes. And he's saying that he's going to plague him and plague his powers and plague the sting of death and plague the bondages of iniquity and plague the prison house of sinners and the tortures of their agony. His plagues against death, and his victory over the grave, his resurrection powers, and sight to the blind, and speech to the dumb, and hearing to the deaf, it's feet to the lame, it's clearness of complexion to the leprous, salvation to sinners. That's what this king was proclaiming that he was going to do. In his first advent, he did. In his first coming, he did strike through a king in the day of his wrath. And he turned his wrath upon the devil. And he turned his wrath upon sin. And he came into this world to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John says. And he was angry with the devil, and he was jealous for the spoil that he had, that devil had in his hands. And he went and spoiled principalities and powers and rescued your soul from the mouth of the lion. Amen. And he hated the devil. And he hated death. And he arrayed himself in the glory of his coming kingdom. And he preached it. And he sent his disciples to preach it. And multitudes, thousands turned to him, because they were persuaded that he was the Messiah by the very signs themselves, because of the prophecies. And we are of such a backslidden generation that we cannot even preach the gospel. Not worthily. And that throne of Acts chapter 2, which was seated in the heavens, Ephesians chapter 2, chapter 1, from verse 20 through chapter 2 to verse 8, speaks of that he is seated high above all principality and power and every name that is named. That his authority is higher, his reign is more powerful, that he has conquered him already, that he saw Satan fall from heaven as lightning, and he has given you, brethren, Spirit of His holiness to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And astonishingly, He has made you a co-heir with Christ. Spiritually and lawfully speaking, that you're seated with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where He is on His throne right now, in that Davidic throne, in that Davidic kingdom that's reigning in the heavens, He prophesies in the Scriptures that it shall soon come to the earth in His second return. And at that second return, He's going to regenerate the world, just as the Scripture says. And you are His ambassadors. Because the powers of the world to come, which regenerate it from the powers of sin, have already been exercised upon you. And you have become a new creature in Christ. And you have become a citizen of the new heaven and new earth. And if you weren't a new creature, you could not be an inheritor of the new heaven and new earth, because you must be made new. The old heaven, the old earth will pass away, and so will your old man, and so will the old world, and the old Adam, and all that was done in the first Adam, and Christ was the second Adam, the quickening spirit. He has made you an ambassador and caused you to taste, to see, to drink, and eat of the food of the powers of His kingdom, regenerating powers, so that you are now eyewitnesses of His glory and of His second coming, that it is indeed power to make the blind see. It is power to make the deaf hear. It is power to make a stony heart standing water. It's power to have a dead man raised from the dead and resurrected to newness of life. It's power for that regard. And that's why you are ambassadors commissioned to preach His gospel and His kingdom to the ends of the earth, because you have been regenerated. And His coming kingdom will regenerate the world itself. His kingdom begins with you now, in you, and through you. And His kingdom will come, and it will overcome this world. And until then, by His reigning rule over you, you must have an ambassadorial relationship to the lost humanity of this earth, walking in the authority of Christ's reigning kingdom, which is above the devil, and show the world Christ by treading upon scorpions and serpents yourself. He says, you are His body now. What He did, He wants to do now. Brethren, you can see now in a very real way, I hope, that God's kingdom is now. That is salvation for you. But God's kingdom is coming. And that's final salvation for you. I hope you can see that you are regenerated now. And that's salvation for you, initial salvation. Walking in the power of His kingdom presently, progressively, is you continuing in His kingdom now as you await for His coming kingdom at His second return. On this basis, I want to introduce to you the format of initial, present, progressive, and final salvation. Initial, present, progressive, final salvation. And I just desire to overview it in some measure to introduce it to you as a close to this sermon. If you turn to page 351 in the Condescension of God, a chapter called The Partial Completion of the Gospel. And what is the Gospel? It's king and his kingdom. And if it's a partially completed, then that means that it is partially established. The kingdom of the king is partially established. That means that not all of his enemies are under his feet, and he's not reigning everywhere according as he desires to reign and will reign, but he's reigning in you. But brethren, he's not reigning in all of you. Not in your flesh. Your flesh is still fallen. Sin still dwells there. And there shall come a time when death in your flesh shall be overcome. And that is the last enemy that he shall put underneath his feet. It's death itself. Not just spiritual death, which I just said, but literal death itself. 1 Corinthians 15 says that's the last enemy which shall be put under his feet. And that will be the initiation of the everlasting kingdom. It shall never end.
Amen.
But right now it is partially completed. And I explained to you just a moment ago that it's partially completed because you are regenerated, but the world is not. Therefore, the kingdom is in you, but it's not in the world. So let's look at these terms. Page 351, the bottom of the page. The third one down says, we are regenerated now. Titus 3 verse 5, the washing of regeneration. But there is a consummating regeneration to come. Citation there is Romans chapter 8, 18 through 21, which speaks of the redemption of the creation, which means the literal physical world and the creatures therein that are subject to corruption and in the bondage of vanity, and it speaks that they are groaning for liberty. And that's why I believe the Psalms, the ones that I cited for you, that it describes the creation rejoicing and clapping and roaring and just rising up and shouting like a mighty multitude to the heavens. It's because the creation is groaning right now. And when it's liberated, it shall be shouting and roaring and rejoicing. And brethren, most of all, it speaks in Romans 8 that the world itself shall be clothed with your liberty. Your liberty. That God is going to glorify Himself in taking His people and having them caught up in the air with Himself. And they'll be resurrected and they'll take off mortality like a piece of clothing. And they'll be clothed with immortality. And life shall swallow up death. And there'll be this twinkling of an eye and this glorious union of God's people and God's nation gathering together on Zion, and all the world will be regenerated with the same powers that you have tasted right now in the kingdom of God that's in you. Those very powers will overcome the entire world. And the testimony that you preach to the ends of the earth shall come true. This kingdom came. And you are right now, as the spies searching out the Canaan, searching out the land of the Canaanites, and going inside of it and gathering grapes. And it says that they had one cluster of grapes between the shoulder of one man to another, and they're just carrying this back to the people. It must have been an enormous cluster of grapes. And you brought back the fruit of the land, and you say that it's good. That's the whole of your Christianity right now. You are the first fruits of His kingdom. But oh, it's just but one drop in an ocean to come. It's but the first fruits of the harvest. And all you have right now is just a cluster. The first fruits. Brethren, there is a harvest to come. There shall be a kingdom which shall reign and overcome the world. And that joy you feel now, and the charity you feel now, and the liberty of the power of God, and the glory of holiness, is but just tasting the sweetness of one cluster of grapes compared to an everlasting harvest to come. That's all you are. It's the first fruits of the kingdom. and you're tasting something, this shining beam from his face that hit a dark glass, ricocheted, and hit you, and you were saved. But one day, that dark glass will be shattered. You shall see him face to face, and you shall be as he is. First Corinthians chapter 13 says, prophecy, knowledge, utterance, everything you know about God, pass away. Only one thing will remain: charity. And you're not going to know God anymore after your own capacity in your mind, your knowledge, your way of thinking, your comprehension, your memorization of verses. You're going to know Him even as you are known by Him. And beloved brethren, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't know what we shall be or how it will be or all the intricacies of what it will be and how it will be. But when we see Him, well, we shall be as He is. And somehow He's going to take us as His own children, clothed and arrayed in a royalty that's above the angels. And He's going to relate to us as His sons and daughters, as if everything He has is ours. And He's going to employ us to be a co-heir on His kingdom. And He could, even so, He will put a crown upon your head. And all you're going to do is fall down on your knees to take off that crown and cast it at His feet. And you're going to be caught up in this ecstasy between the persons of the Trinity as they sing to one another in their everlasting glory. And it shall have no end. And the Father will love the Son. And the Son will love the Holy Ghost. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost will love you. Forever. So in all these terms, 3, page 351 here, it speaks of this, what you are experiencing now is only a partial completion of what His kingdom is and how it will come. I spoke to you another one besides regeneration. I spoke to you that you see God now. That's about 2/3 the way down. Seeing God now. That's what saved you. You saw God. 2 Corinthians 3, 17-18, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, and Hebrews 11, 27 confirm that. But at the consummation of His kingdom, brethren, you will have a consummating, revelatory sight to come. And so it is. Look 2 points down. You know Him now, and that's how you are saved. And you can find that in 1 John 2, verse 4, and John 17, verse 3. But there shall be a consummating knowing of Him, which will be, quote, even as also I am known, which is to come. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. So, the one just above that one, you are as He is now, 1 John 4, 17, but only partially. Because there is a consummating conformity to Him, which is to come. And you shall be as He is in glory to come. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, and Revelation 2, 27. You see, every term of the gospel and salvation that is to you now, in the Scriptures, it's divided between an initial, a present progressive experience, and a final consummation. That's how the entire New Testament Scriptures is divided in the tense of the very words of the gospel experience. So it says, look at the very top. that we are adopted now, and we are, by the blood of Christ, Romans 8, verse 15. But there is a consummating adoption to come, Romans 8, 23. You are redeemed now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But there is a consummating redemption to come, Philippians 3, 14 and Romans 8, 23. The kingdom is within you right now, Luke 17, 21, Colossians 1, 13, Ephesians 2, 6. But there is a consummating kingdom to come, 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, Revelation 3, 21. Shockingly, amazingly, lovely and spiritually, you are on Mount Zion right now, Hebrews 12, 22. But there is a consummating ascent upon Mount Zion to come, Revelation 14, 1 through 5. You are resurrected now, Romans 6, verse 4. But there's a consummating resurrection to come, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. You have eternal life now, 1 John 3, 15, 5, 12 through 13. But there is a consummating eternal life to come, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 4, 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. You have overcoming power right now, Ephesians 2, verse 5, 1 John 5, verse 4. But there is a consummating overcoming power to come, 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57. You have defeated death now, but there's a consummating death to come. You are in the light now, but there is a consummating eternal day of light to come. You are perfect now. There's a consummating perfection to come. You are elect now, but there's a consummating election to come. You are called now, but there's a consummating calling to come. You are chosen now, but there's a consummating choosing to come. This is very much an introduction, and it's directly in the center of a deep examination of many terms of which surround this very context, as the previous chapter describes them being dead or crucified and mortified, page 335. Being resurrected, being baptized, putting on Christ, putting off the old man, being quickened, alive, living, and revived. All of these terms is, again, the preaching of the gospel experience. And they are in Scripture, in context, in three separate tenses of application. Initial salvation, present progressive salvation, and final salvation. All of them, with very slight variations when maybe one of them is not stressed in final salvation, or two of them. Generally speaking, that is how the gospel is preached. And why is that how the gospel is preached? It's because the Messiah is reigning in heaven. He's not reigning on earth yet. His kingdom has only partly come. Salvation is now. And you need to be saved tomorrow. And if you continue in this present progressive salvation, you will be finally saved. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 speaks that there is a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And it's when you inherit everything I've just spoken to you in these terms, and there are many more. When you inherit the experience of these terms in their final consummation, that is final salvation. And until then, you must work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And we're never going to be able to do that until we understand exactly what the Word of God is saying to us. And these terms, and what God demands, what a perfect expression of these terms is, in biblical perfection, with the proportion of fruits which are manifest to the degree of what the glory of God that He expects initially, presently, progressively, and therefore you would have a confidence finally that you are like Abraham, and he tried your faith, and he saw whether you feared God or not, and whether you would keep His commandments or not. So from now until final salvation is the trying of your faith. God is intent upon that. And you need to know how to pass that trial, brother. And without understanding these things, I do not believe that we will be able to do that. Hope is that something has happened in your heart tonight, that you have been shaken, impressed by the presence of God, branded and burned and seized in your soul by a holy iron, that it would drive you to know God in this way, because the things which I speak unto you are the commandments of God. These are His ways, His words, His phrases, His doctrines. We need to know it. We need to learn it. So we'll learn to fear the Lord and keep His way. Praise the Lord.